last week, and so we're going to have to do a little bit of catching up this week. But we started at the end of the lesson last week to talk a little bit about the spirit, soul, and body. And where we were at, we were in verse 20, and we're gonna pick it up with verse 20 and then hopefully get down into the next few verses by the end of the night. But verse 20 says, in verse 18. So I'll read verses 18 through 20, Romans 1, 18 through 20. And for any of you that are new to the study, we're doing a verse-by-verse, in-depth study of the book of Romans. The messages, many of them, not all of them, but many of them, are available on rightdivider.com. If you go to that website, you can listen to some of the past messages and get caught up with the study if you'd like. To some of you, it may seem like we're going very slow, but of course, you realize we're covering a lot of information as we go through the book of Romans. And we're really, really going all through the entire Bible as we study these opening chapters of the book of Romans. We've been all over so far, and we're going to spend some time in Genesis tonight and some other places. But Romans 1, verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Now, Paul is beginning his gospel presentation. And you need to pay attention to this, because it's the duty of every believer to share the gospel. And if you're going to share the gospel, I would advise to you that you do it the way Paul did it. Since the gospel of the grace of God was committed to Paul, since he had direct revelation from Jesus Christ himself on how to teach the gospel, and since this gospel presentation is a spirit-inspired gospel presentation, it's something we need to pay close attention to. And we need to model our gospel presentation after it. There's all kinds of ways that people present a gospel, and many times they aren't presenting the gospel of the grace of God at all. Many times they're presenting the kingdom gospel, or they're presenting some made up, mixed up hodgepodge of scripture and of gospels. You have to understand there's more than one gospel in your Bible. There's more than one message of good news. And the one that we're told to preach is the gospel of the grace of God. It's the only gospel that will save somebody today. You know, somebody can't get saved today by believing in Jesus as the Messiah. That's a sad fact, because there's all kinds of people out there that believe in Jesus as Messiah or believe in Jesus as Lord. Do you know that accepting Jesus as your Lord does not save you? Where Paul begins the gospel message is to show that everyone is guilty. And he's going to spend a lot of time on this issue. He spends more time on that issue in his gospel presentation than he does on the issue of the sacrifice of Christ. Somebody has to understand the enormity of the problem that they have, the problem of sin, the problem of unrighteousness. And so Paul is beginning a section that really is going to cover two chapters, from halfway through chapter 1 to halfway through chapter 3, talking about the wrath of God and the sinfulness of man. If you've looked at the Bible study article on BereanBibleChurch.com that is called Winning Souls in the Dispensation of Grace, the very first step, there's five steps that are laid out there for sharing the gospel, and the very first one is they must know that they're a sinner. And the second step is they must know what happens to lost sinners. Well, that's the issue that Paul deals with first here in his gospel presentation. So he begins with the wrath of God being revealed against those who hold or hold back or suppress or withhold the truth in unrighteousness. And the truth that they're withholding in verses 19 and 20 are the truths that are available to them, not necessarily by the word of God, but by natural revelation. When somebody looks at creation, and the obvious conclusion is that there is a creator. And it is an obvious conclusion. I don't say that just because it's my conclusion. I don't say that just because I'm a Christian. I say that because a logical mind, and as a computer programmer, as somebody who's involved in mathematics and those kinds of things, I've learned to think logically. And logic, there are all kinds of logical arguments that will tell you, just from looking at creation, that there is a God. That's logic. It is illogical, as Mr. Spock would say. It's illogical. It's illogical to look at creation and conclude that there is no creator. But this is what man does. He withholds the truth. Even though he can look out at creation and see that truth, that he holds it back, he suppresses it. He suppresses it in himself, and he tries to suppress it in others. You ever wonder why atheists are so evangelistic? You know, we can understand, as Christians, we can understand why Christians are evangelistic. You could even understand why, say, a Muslim or even a Hindu or a Buddhist would be evangelistic. But why are atheists so evangelistic? Why do atheists come into Christian rooms on the Internet and try and convince people to be atheists? It doesn't make much sense. But the atheist is very evangelistic about his belief, about his religion, and atheism is a religion. He's very evangelistic about it because it gives validity to what he believes if he can convince other people of that. And so they withhold it not in just themselves, but in others as well. Now, God is, what he's doing in this passage is he is laying out a proof to why man is guilty before God. He's taking away all of man's excuses, and you've heard them before. People will say, well, I think maybe there's a God, but God just has, if he exists, he hasn't given us enough information to know he exists. If God exists, why doesn't he talk to us? It is, why is there evil in the world? That's a big question people ask, right? If there's a loving God, why are there wars? Why is there murder? Why doesn't God step in and stop all of that? And these are the types of questions that Paul is dealing with in these opening chapters of Romans. Now, verse 19, he says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. All right, now there's two witnesses in those verses that make man without excuse before God. There is an internal witness. Verse 19 says, that which may be known of God is manifest in them. And if I remember right, we talked about last week, even scientific research today that is showing that man is hardwired, man is designed to have a belief in God and to have at least some desire for spiritual things. Many times because of man's fallen nature, that spiritual desire expresses itself through false religion and things like this. But man, there is something in man that drives him to have a spiritual experience. And there's an internal witness. When children are born, they have to be taught not to believe in God. They are born with a predisposition toward a belief in God. And they are born with an internal witness. That gives you an advantage when you are witnessing to someone, because even if they say they're an atheist, you know that deep down they believe there's a God. That's why the atheist is called a fool. The fool has said in his heart there is no God. When you know something to be true and you say it's not true, that makes you a fool. If I know 2 plus 2 is 4, I insist that 2 plus 2 is actually 3, that makes me a fool. And if somebody knows that there's a God, and they know it because they're withholding the truth, that means they know the truth. If they know there's a God, and they say in their heart, there is no God, that makes them a fool. The greatest, so you have this internal witness. And that internal witness is designed to respond to the external witness of creation. So verse 20 says, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. All right, now, the best thing, people find all kinds of examples in creation of God's power and his Godhead. Now, Godhead, we talk about the Godhead, and we talk about the Trinity of the Godhead. Well, that verse says that there are some things about the Godhead that can be known from the creation. And people find all kinds of examples. Light is an example. You have three forms of energy out there in the universe. Three forms of matter. You have, when you talk about time, you have past, present, and future. You know, you find these threes all over the place. Water. water can exist in three forms. You have ice, and you have liquid water, and you have water vapor. You know, and there's just all kinds of these examples that you can find out in creation. But the greatest example that God has given you, the greatest thing that God has given you to help you to understand His Godhead, is your own creation, your own being. All right, come to Genesis chapter 2. And we may have looked at some of these verses last week. I kind of forgot exactly how far we got last week. And if we did, then you're just getting some view on that. But Genesis chapter 2 and verse that I want. Okay, come to Genesis chapter 1. That's where I wanted to go. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image." Now the "our" there is the Trinity. That's the Trinity of the Godhead. He's not talking to angels. We're not made in the image of angels. We're made in the image of God. He says, "Let us," the Trinity, "make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him, male and female created He them. Man is created in God's image. Now it's a distorted image today because of the fall of man. It's a distorted image because man has distorted himself. And as we go down through Romans chapter 1, we'll see that process that went on. But understand that even that distorted image is the closest thing you have to putting your finger on the Trinity and being able to understand the Trinity. God is a Trinity. You are a trichotomy. That's the term. Trichotomy means a three-part being. And that's because you're made in God's image. So it's no surprise that if God has three members, if the Godhead has three members, that you also have three members. There's a difference between different denominations about whether man is a trichotomy or a dichotomy. And it may seem like kind of a trivial thing at first, whether man has three parts or two parts. And the dichotomy view makes the soul and spirit the same thing and just says man is flesh and spirit. He's body and spirit. And that's actually a false doctrine that comes from Gnosticism. Gnosticism was very dualistic. You have the physical world and the spiritual world, and everything in the physical world was bad, everything in the spiritual world was good. And, of course, we know that not everything in the physical world is bad. Physical things can be good or bad. And not everything in the spiritual world is good. Spiritual things can be good or bad. The Gnostics stressed that separation between the physical and the spiritual. But what the Bible reveals is that man is a Trinity. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, "I pray your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless." We are a spirit, a soul, and a body, and we'll see that in the creation here. And that issue of dichotomy versus trichotomy, you'll find that very often the groups that teach dichotomy start to move toward a non-Trinitarian teaching of the Godhead. And there's a connection between those two. If man doesn't have three parts, and man is made in God's image, then how can God have three parts? And so it's very important to understand that you have a spirit, a soul, and a body. Not just a body and a soul, not just a body and a spirit, but a spirit, a soul, and a body. And we see that with the creation of man. In Genesis 2, verse 7, it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground." Now, what part of man did God form from the dust of the ground? Obviously, it's the body. You can't take dust and a spirit. You can't take dust and form a soul, but you can form a body. It's the body that's formed of the dust. "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." Now, the word breath there, you'll find that both in Hebrew and in Greek and in English, words having to do with breath and wind and spirit are all connected. In Hebrew, the word is ruach. In the Greek, the word is pneuma. Now, you know what it means when something is pneumatic, right? It runs on air. And so pneuma, which means spirit, Holy Spirit is pneuma hagion, I think, and I'm probably not pronouncing that right, but the word for spirit is pneuma, and that's a word that means breath or wind or spirit. The Hebrew word ruach means breath or wind or spirit. Jesus Christ likened the spirit to wind. He said that as the wind lists wherever it wants, that's the same way with the spirit. We were looking at some verses earlier in the earlier discussion how Jesus breathed on them the Holy Spirit. See? And the Holy Spirit is often associated with speaking words, because as you speak words, you're breathing. And you have it in English too. We talk about our lungs and our windpipe as part of the respiratory system. Right? Now you have the prefix re, which means to do over and over and over again. It's a cycle. But the next four letters, S-P-I-R, those are the same first four letters in spirit. The word inspiration means to in-breathe. You've heard that explanation before, that when it says all given by inspiration of God, it means it was God-breathed. All the words on the page, all the writings, all the scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired by God. And Peter says that the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So this issue of breath and wind is very closely associated with the Spirit, and the breath of life here that God is breathing, it's going from God, He's breathing it into man, that's the Spirit of life that He's putting into man. And so you have a body, He breathes into that body spirit, and just to see a passage that would be similar to this, hold your hand here in Genesis chapter 2 and come to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37 is where God is recreating the nation of Israel. He forms them new bodies from the earth, and He has to breathe into those bodies His Spirit. Ezekiel 37, this is the vision of the valley of dry bones that Ezekiel has. And let's start in verse 7, Ezekiel 37:7. So I prophesied as I was commanded. He was told to prophesy over these bones. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. All right, now this, as fantastic as it may seem, this, he's given a literal picture of what's at the nation of Israel when God resurrected them. You'll notice that Israel does not have a body, a house of God not made with hands eternal in the heavens like the body of Christ has. Each of us who believe the gospel of the grace of God, we have a body, an eternal body waiting for us in the heavens. You see, Israel doesn't have that. God reconstitutes their bodies from the earth. These bones, He brings up the sinews and the flesh upon them, up from the earth, and there's no breath in them, just like He forms Adam's body from the dust of the ground, but there's no breath in it. Verse 9, then said He unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as He commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet an exceeding great army. So you see wind and breath. Now let's keep reading down, verse 11. Then He said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you and ye shall live. What was the significance of that wind that came and blew into bones and that breath that came into them? It was the Spirit of God being placed in them. I shall put my Spirit in you and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. And so man has a body, he has a spirit, and back to our text in Genesis 2, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. In some ways, and I'll make this statement, the soul is likened to a joint. All right. Now, a joint connects to two members, and we'll look at the verse in Hebrews that associates the soul with a joint. But your soul is what connects your body and your spirit, and your soul is where the seat of your being is. Okay. Now, if you think about the Trinity and you think about man, and man's made in God's image, we would expect to find that the spirit, soul, and body of man would have a correlation in the Father, Son, and Spirit of the Trinity. All right, but before we do that, let me show you that verse in Hebrews that likens the soul to a joint. It's in Hebrews 4:12, a common verse, but a lot of times the second part of the verse, the end part of the verse, isn't taught. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit." Now, to any of you that may think that the soul and spirit are the same thing, or here's some good ammunition for you if you've run into people that say that, this verse says that the Word of God can divide between soul and spirit. And so if the Word of God can divide between them, then they aren't the same thing. It may be difficult for us sometimes to divide between soul and spirit and say, here's where the soul ends and the spirit begins. That's difficult for us. We talked about that last week. You go and look up all the verses that mention soul and spirit, and you'll find that there seems to be a great deal of overlap between the soul and the spirit as far as their functions and what things they do. But the Word of God is able to divide between them. Now notice the groups, the things that are given here. It's able to, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow. Now the marrow is something that's inside the bone, and in the same way your spirit is inside your body. But the soul there is would compare to a joint. And your soul is, you know, when you have that body and spirit come together, it's the soul that connects those two. And the next thing it says, it is the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. If you want to distinguish between the soul and the spirit, the soul is associated with your thoughts, your mind, your logical, reasoning, rational capabilities. The spirit is associated with the intents of your heart. It's associated more with the base emotions. It's associated with the things like beauty. You know, the rational mind can look at something of great beauty and it just sees a thing. But it's the spirit that allows you to appreciate things like beauty. So the soul by itself is kind of a cold, logical, reasonable thing. But the spirit is that breath of life. The spirit is something that's alive and dynamic. It's that part of you that feels and expresses feeling. You know, and we can identify those things in ourselves. Sometimes it's difficult to do. You know, I've had psychology classes. I had psychology classes in college, and they explained how certain emotions, they can do this by analyzing brain activity. There are certain emotions that are just a reaction. You know, if somebody slaps you in the face, you're going to have a reaction to that you don't have to think about. But then there's other things, like love. Love is an emotion that you decide on, true love. I'm not talking about what the world calls love. I'm not talking about lust. Lust is an emotion of a defiled heart that can't control itself. But love is something that you decide on. Love is a decision, not a reaction. lust is a reaction. You see something you like and you lust after it. But true love, you decide what you love. And so there's certain emotions that are a function of your mind. There's certain emotions that are a function of your heart or your spirit that you don't have to think about. But man is created with those three parts. Okay, now back to this comparison of man and the Trinity. You have a spirit, soul, and body. God has the three members are in 1 John 5:7. They're the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. Now the spirit is the easy part. Of course, man's spirit would correspond to the Holy Spirit. And when you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, and you say, well, what part in man, you know, he has a certain role in the Godhead. What part of man, we have the soul and the body to choose from, would he correspond to? And you think about the functions of Jesus Christ. He was the physical creator. He's the one who created the physical universe. He's the one who came physically to this world, took on human flesh. He's the one that rose physically from the grave. And we become a part of his body. We're flesh of his flesh, bone of his bones, as believers today in the dispensation of grace. And so if you're going to put a correlation between the parts of man's being and the parts of God's being, Jesus Christ would correspond to the body of man. And that would leave the Father corresponding to the soul. Now think about God and those three members of the Trinity. Who's the one that's in control? Who's the one that's in command? We're told that Jesus Christ is subject to the Father. And that's not just in his humanity. Jesus Christ was always subject to the Father in eternity past. And Paul tells us that when the end comes, and Jesus Christ, everything's been put under his feet, he's still going to be subject to the Father. Jesus Christ is eternally subject to the Father. That's a part of the Spirit is subject to the Father. And so when God created man, it wasn't with man's body in control, and it wasn't even with man's spirit in control, it was with the soul, that logical, reasoning, thinking part of man that was in control in man as he was originally created. Now, if we come back to the book of Genesis, before we go any further, let me just check to see if you're all with me. All right, I'm sure there's some questions at this point. And I don't want to get this completely into a discussion over the Trinity. Thinking about those relationships between your body, soul, and spirit will help you to understand the relationships between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Trinity. It'll let you understand how Jesus Christ, the Son, could say when Philip says, "Show us the Father and it sufficeth us," he says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Well, Jesus Christ is not the Father. He's the Son. So how could he say, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father"? Well, he says, "I'm in the Father, and the Father's in me." When I look at some of you, I was able to meet a lot of you at the conference in Tennessee, and for a lot of you, it was the first time I'd seen your face. Okay, when I talk to somebody face to face, my body is talking to them, but really to their soul. When I turn and look at them, I'm looking at their physical face. But I'm really talking to their soul, and that's really what I'm seeing. When he says, "Show us the Father," Jesus Christ, in fact, Jesus Christ asks him a question. He says, "Have I been so long with you, Philip, and you don't know me?" It would kind of be like if I were to come up to one of you face to face and say, "Show me your soul," and you'd say, "I'm right here. I'm right here in front of you." Well, what's in front of me? It's your body that's in front of me. But you can't separate the soul from the body. When I'm looking at your body, I'm looking at your soul. Now, if you think about that, I think if you meditate on that and think about it, and look at those kinds of verses where it says that Christ is the image of the Father and he's the express image of his person, and when it talks about God, it talks about the Father being an invisible God. And it says that no man has seen the Father at any time, except the Son. You know, those kinds of things will start to make sense. Because I can't see your soul and you can't see my soul. All we can see of each other is our body. But when I'm dealing with your body, I'm dealing with your soul. See, when I'm talking to your face, when I'm, your ears, your physical ears are hearing what I'm saying, but I'm communicating with your soul. And it'll help you to understand some of those things. But just in case, are there any questions at this point before we go on? And I'll just give a couple of seconds here. If anybody has any questions, you can put your hand up if you want to use the mic, or you can type your questions into the text if you have any. Okay. If any questions come up, and some of this information is the kind of information that you may not have questions right away, but the more you think about it, you have questions. Okay, Songbird, go ahead. It was made a, or man became a living soul. And they'll say, see, man doesn't have a soul, he is a soul. Well, your soul is you. That's who you are. And so if I refer to your soul, just like with God, if I refer to God, most of the time when somebody's referring to God, they're not thinking specifically of the Son or thinking of the Spirit. They're thinking more specifically of the Father. And when Jesus Christ talked about God, he was talking about the Father. And in the same way, when I talk about you as a soul, you know, old King Cole was a merry old soul. A person is a soul. You are a soul. You're a soul that has a body, has a spirit, but your soul is a part of you. Your soul isn't limited to your body. There's certain things that your soul does that your body doesn't do. There's certain things that your soul does that your spirit doesn't do. But your soul is you. So, for instance, when the story of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16, they both die and they go to hell. Now, it wasn't their body that went to hell. Their body's buried in the earth. But their soul goes into hell. Now, they recognize each other. Why? Because their soul looks like them. Your soul has a form, and your soul is you. And so when that rich man who knew Lazarus in the flesh, when his soul looked at Lazarus' soul, he recognized him. Because that's who Lazarus was. Your soul is you, but your soul is a part of you. And I made reference to a verse earlier, and we didn't turn there, but 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and we looked at this last week as well, says, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, which means your whole being, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's both, Songbird. I can refer to you as a soul, or I can refer to that specific part of you that okay. You are a soul, but you also have a body, and you have a spirit. Okay, well, and I'll tell you, it's not something that's easy for me to grasp and understand either. When I was studying this in depth a while back, basically what I did was I took a concordance, and I looked at every verse that talked about a soul. I looked at every verse that talked about a spirit, every verse that talked about a heart or a mind or the body, and just compared those verses. And I came to some conclusions, and a lot of it is I still don't understand. Okay, I still don't understand it. But when you do that, when you compare all those verses and you take all the verses in, and you see the verses, like you mentioned, that say that refer to man as a living soul, also refer to animals as living souls, by the way. And there are verses that refer to animals as having spirits also. But you take all those verses and compare them, and it'll help you to get kind of a broad overview of it. The specifics, you know, some of the details I don't have worked out yet. But I feel like I have a broad overview, a grasp of the general information. And I don't want you to just take my word for that. I don't say that so you'll say, okay, obviously he studied it and he must be right. You know, go and study it yourself and search it out yourself. And if you come to different conclusions, share those with me. Because, again, there's still a lot of those things that I don't understand. All right, now, Easy Frank, when Paul says in the body or out of the body, he couldn't tell, does that imply the soul has the same appearance as our physical appearance? That appears to be the case. And in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, some people will use the fact that Lazarus and the rich man have fingers and tongues and that to say that it's just a story and it's not to be taken literally. I take that to mean that your soul has a finger and a tongue and eyes and all those things. So when the rich man, when he saw Lazarus and when he saw Abraham too, he recognized those people. He recognized them, even though they weren't in their physical bodies. Now I don't know if that necessarily applies to when Paul says he didn't know whether he was in the body or out of the body. I don't know if that's what he had in mind when he wrote that, or if that's why he didn't know that. But it is certainly true that your soul is recognizable as you. I think, you know, when we're in heaven, even that very time period before we receive our new bodies, we'll recognize each other. And Songbird, that seems to be the indication from Luke 16, because as they're there, their souls, one in torment and the other in Abraham's bosom, the rich man asks Abraham to send Lazarus to dip his finger in some water and touch it to his tongue. And he wouldn't say that if Lazarus didn't have a finger or if he himself didn't have a tongue. He was able to experience torment in his soul, you know. So, study it for yourself and come to your own conclusions. But those are the conclusions I come to just by believing, taking it literally what it says. And Wally says your soul is the essence of what you are inside and out. I would agree with that. It's the essence of what you are. And Easy Frank, another example, Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah had physical appearances that could be recognized. So the more you think about it, the more you think of all these examples that come up. And Songbird, you know, you use the word aura, but there are different things. I don't know how much validity it has, but they'll take a picture of your aura or something like that, and it basically works on the electromagnetics that surround your body. But even that is the general shape of your body. It's not a different shape from you. And so I guess I wouldn't be opposed if you wanted to use that word aura, although there would be some room for confusion there because of what people teach about that. But your aura, I think, would, if you could see it clearly, would generally look like you. Okay. But let's leave that subject, and if you have more questions, we'll deal with them more at the end of the study. But we want to get a little bit further here. Come back to Genesis. Actually, before you get to Genesis, come to Deuteronomy chapter 6. When you're aware of this, and you're aware of the spirit, soul, and body, you'll find these things just popping up all over the place in Scripture. Very often, when you have a grouping of three things, those three will correspond to spirit, soul, and body. It's just amazing to me when I first started studying this, and then as I continued studying the Bible and wasn't studying this specific subject, but almost everywhere I saw a grouping of three, it either related to the Trinity or it related to the trichotomy of man. Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord with the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. You see, three elements, heart of the spirit, the soul, and the might, the physical strength, the body. Body, soul, and spirit. And these things they show up all over the place. Genesis chapter 3, and I guess we can thank Jason Will for his enlightening comments there, and I'm sure y'all appreciate that. Genesis chapter 3, because God created man with his soul in control of his being, when Satan comes along to tempt man, he doesn't tempt her flesh. You know, he's tempting Eve there in the garden. He doesn't tempt her flesh. He doesn't tempt her spirit, but it's her soul, it's her mind that he goes after. Genesis chapter 3, we'll start in verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, if God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. if you want to understand the tactics of Satan, this is the first place where Satan shows up, and it shows very clearly the tactics that he uses. He begins by questioning the Word of God. And he questions the Word of God. He knows what God told him. He knew that God told him they could eat from every tree of the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He knew that. But what he does is he comes up to Eve and he says, did God really say that you can't eat from any of these trees? In debate, there's an argument where, and I can't remember the term that's applied to that, but where you take the opposing view and you just make it so extreme that it seems absurd. But that's what Satan does here. Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? And Eve proceeds to misquote God. Either Adam failed to accurately pass these things on to Eve, or Adam passed them on correctly and she failed to grasp the information. But verse 2, the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. You compare that with the original command that God gave. God told them they could eat freely from the trees of the garden. She leaves out a word, a very important word, freely. You know, think about if freely was left out of Romans 3, where it says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You leave out that word freely, and that's a very important thing. That's an important word that needs to be there. Eve leaves out that word. Verse 3, she says, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it. She already took away, she subtracted from the Word of God, now she adds to the Word of God. God didn't say anything about touching the tree. They could lean up against the tree, they could climb in the tree, they could touch the tree all they wanted. The issue was not eating the fruit of the tree. Now, again, it may have been something where Adam told Eve, because remember, the instruction was given to Adam. God didn't give the instruction directly to Eve, and maybe Adam told Eve, you know, don't even touch that tree. Don't even go near it. You know, maybe that's what happened. I don't know. But if it is, he didn't accurately pass on to her the Word of God. And so she adds to the Word of God. It says, neither shall you touch it. And remember that God said in the day they eat of it, they would surely die. She doesn't say that. You shall not eat of it, even if you die. Like, maybe if you eat from it or touch it, maybe it's going to kill you. You know, so it's better just to stay away from it. She subtracts, she adds, and she waters down the Word of God. Same thing Satan is doing today. Same thing he's doing through false religious teachers today. Subtract, add, water down. And you remember that Satan began by questioning the Word of God. It was Eve that subtracts, adds, and waters down. But now notice what Satan says. Verse 4, the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Now here's how you know that Satan knew the original command, because Eve didn't say anything about surely die. But Satan knows that was a command, and he denies the Word of God. Now, he doesn't deny the watered-down version that Eve gave him. He denies the original command. And so it started with a question. Did God really say? Yea, if God said. And it ends with Satan saying, God's wrong. You will not die. And here's where the temptation comes. Verse 5, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. He doesn't tempt her body. He doesn't say that God knows how good tasting this fruit is, and you know, he doesn't tempt her there, because her body's not in control. He doesn't tempt her spirit and say, you know, look how beautiful this tree is, and how, you know, why should God withhold this beautiful thing from you? But it's her knowledge. It's her wisdom that he appeals to. In verse 6, it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her. Now she sinned not just in her soul, she sinned with her entire being. She saw that the tree was good for food. That's the flesh. that it was pleasant to the eyes, that appreciation of the beauty of the tree in her spirit, in her heart, and the tree to be desired to make one wise. And so she, with her entire being, she partakes of that tree. Come over to 1 John chapter 2. The Word of God is just fascinating to me, and especially when you have things that are in a specific order, and you'll see that order repeated. You know, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 says, well, verse 15 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh, pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, desired to make one wise, the pride of life." So you have there the lust of the flesh, the body, the lust of the eyes, the spirit, and the pride of life, the soul. And man sins, and man at that point goes from being a perfect creation to being a fallen creation. Come back with me to Romans 1, where we started. All of this, it may seem like we've gotten a long way from the book of Romans, but all of this is going to help us to understand this process that Paul begins to explain. Being that man had the God manifest in himself. He had it manifest externally by the creation around him. He had in his soul an internal witness that God gave him to be able to see that there was a creator. He had in his own being, in his own makeup, spirit, soul, and body, he could understand some things about God and about his Godhead. But verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Okay, now verse 21 through the end of the chapter, there's a couple of different applications of this. Now it's describing a process that happened among mankind in general. And easy frame, no, we still have that internal witness today. I didn't mean to imply that. But these verses historically, from verse 21 to 32, are describing something that happened to mankind that occurred from the period of Genesis 3 to Genesis 11. Alright, so keep that in your frame of reference. Now it's also something that happens individually in people, in individuals. But if you want to talk historically speaking, it's a process that began in Genesis chapter 3, where they knew God, but they were not thankful. They became vain in their imagination. See, it was in the soul, the imaginations, that he was vain, that Eve was vain, and that Adam was vain. That's where they sinned first. And because of that, their foolish heart was darkened, and as we now will see, that God gave them up to uncleanness, to dishonor their bodies. And so it was a sin in the soul that affected the heart, that affected the body, and made the body sinful. And this is that process from Genesis 3 to Genesis 11. It's the same process that resulted in the judgment of the world in the flood. You know, the wickedness of man. And what was it? It was the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. So the process, first, it says when they knew God. They knew God. Now, like I mentioned earlier, every individual that comes into the world is designed and created to know God. And they withhold the truth when they deny that there is a God. But especially those first people, especially Adam and Eve, you know, they knew God in a way that you and I won't know God until the resurrection. They knew God, you know, they walked with him. in the garden. They walked and talked with God. But when they knew God, they didn't glorify Him as God. And they weren't thankful. You know, that's a big thing. How thankful are people? If we're thankful, if Eve had been thankful for, you know, she was placed in an ideal setting. She had this husband, you know. She had, and God created them as a perfect match for each other. They had this communion with God, but it wasn't enough. She wanted more. They wanted to be like gods. By the way, there's a great lesson for you and I in that story in Genesis 3, because this is placed before us, and we can go to the source of the knowledge of good and evil, which is the law, and try and live and try and sustain ourselves, use that as our food, or we can go to the tree of life that we're freely allowed to eat from. That's the gospel of the grace of God. You can live under grace, or you can live under law. And the same way that when Adam and Eve were partakers of law, and keep in mind, it wasn't just the tree of the knowledge of evil. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when they partook of that, they died. And the law will kill you just as surely as that tree of knowledge of good and evil killed them spiritually that day when they ate it. If you want to live under the knowledge of good and evil, and Satan will come along and tempt you the same way, he'll say, look, here's a list of all the good things you can do and all the bad things you shouldn't do, and all you got to do is take that and live by that and make that your standard, and you can be a good person. He'll use that same temptation. He'll tempt you in the same way. He'll tempt your mind. We'll get into that when we get farther down into Romans chapter 2 and see what religion does to man. But God has something that He's freely given to you, and you can live under that, live in His grace. And when you live in grace, you don't need knowledge of good and evil because you're made righteous. And that righteousness that God puts in you works in you, and it brings forth fruit as you believe His word, if you'll just walk under grace. People don't believe that. It doesn't make any sense to the natural mind. It didn't make any sense to Eve's mind. She thought, you know, surely this would be a good thing to know good and evil. And people today do it. And they say, well, which of the Ten Commandments do we have to say? Or what comes to us? You know, that's a big issue when you start talking about dispensationalism. And you say we're not under the law. Well, how do you know how to live today? Well, how did Adam and Eve know how to live? They just did what came natural. And you have a new nature, and when you live in that new nature and do what comes natural, you're going to do what's right. Not what's wrong, even without even knowing what's right or wrong. You don't need that law to live under. You don't need that knowledge of good and evil any more than Adam and Eve needed that knowledge of good and evil. But they became vain. They weren't thankful for that. And people, when we lose our thankfulness for God's grace, we'll go over and eat from that other tree, just like they did. It's easy for us to stand here, you know, and we'll condemn them. We'll say, yeah, we sin, but it's because we have a sin nature. They didn't have a sin nature, and they sinned, you know, and we'll condemn them. You would have done the same thing if you were there. You've never had Satan tempt you. He's never tempted you directly. And you give in to temptation when he sends one of his underlings to do it. What would you do if he came himself, you know? Eve had Satan himself tempting her, just like Jesus Christ did. But where Adam and Eve failed, Christ succeeded. But the root cause was their lack of thankfulness. We never want to lose our thankfulness for the grace of God, lose our thankfulness for what He's freely given us. Because as soon as you do that, you start trying to become something you're not, and you start trying to be God yourself. So when they knew God, they didn't glorify Him as God. They weren't thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations. That word vain means empty. It means of no effect. I think some people have defined that word as something that, I can't think of the definition, but something that's rendered unfit for its original purpose. You know, something that's become vain. And when you become vain in your imaginations, vain in your thoughts, that's where she became vain first of all. I can be like God. I can know good and evil. And by the, you know, I'm talking a lot about Eve, but understand that it wasn't by Eve's sin that death entered into the world. It was by Adam's sin. Okay. So all these things that Eve did, Adam was standing right there with her. When she gives it to him, you know, she doesn't take some fruit and take it to him on the other side of the garden. Those two were spending as much time together as they could. They were just as close to each other as they could be. And Adam's standing right there with her, and he doesn't say a word through that whole temptation. She eats the fruit, she turns around, and he takes a bite too. And it was through his sin that death entered. But they became vain in their imaginations. The result was that their foolish heart, their spirit, became darkened. And Paul, when you get to the book of Ephesians, Paul writes a lot about that darkness, having their understanding darkened. And the eyes, you know, he says that the eyes of our understanding had been enlightened, but they were darkened. Yeah, I noticed I had to do that, Songbird. So they became vain in their imaginations, their foolish heart was darkened, and the result was that they professed themselves to be wise, and they became fools, just like we talked about earlier. Because they denied God, because they denied the things that they knew to be true, they started to withhold the truth, they became fools. And all the time they were professing themselves to be wise. People do that today in university, and you'll find all kinds of professors. See, somebody who professes is called a professor. And a professor professes some things, and the reason a professor is considered to be wise is because all of his professing friends tell him that he's wise, and they think they're wise. And, you know, so it becomes kind of a self-perpetuating thing where the only way you can be considered wise is to believe all the things that they believe. These people who are alienated from the light of God, these people that have denied God, they always want to lift themselves up and lift up their own wisdom. We want to be careful as believers that we don't profess ourselves to be wise. We don't have to try and pass ourselves off as wise to the world. And there's often this tendency among Christians to think that the only way we can gain legitimacy in the world is by getting the right degrees and knowing the right information and being as wise as they are. But their wisdom isn't worth anything anyway. Why would you want their wisdom? Paul in 1 Corinthians talks a lot about the wisdom of the world and how believers, you know, there's not many wise that are called. But God chooses the foolish things to confound the wise. And he chooses by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now I can think of some preachers that really do a good demonstration of the foolishness of preaching. There's some of them that get pretty foolish. But we don't need to make our preaching look wise to the world. We don't need to make it look logical and rational and reasonable to the world. It is all those things. It is logical. It is rational. It is reasonable. The Bible is the greatest textbook on logic that you'll ever find. God was so logical that he had to provide a way. He had two attributes that couldn't be reconciled, his love and mercy, and his justice. And God found a logical way to solve that problem. It would have been illogical for God to just arbitrarily forgive sins. He couldn't do it. Jesus Christ is the Logos, the Word. That's the word you get logic from. And God logically dealt with that problem. So the Word of God is very logical. It's very reasonable, very rational. But the world, what they claim is rationality, is irrational. It's unreasonable. You know, some of the worldly philosophies, and I know we're a little bit over time, and I'll wrap it up pretty quickly here, but some of the worldly philosophies are the most unreasonable, illogical things you can have. There's a philosophy of materialism that says the only thing that you can know is true is what your five senses tell you. Okay, Now, that sounds good, right? If you see something or you feel something or, you know, feel it with your skin or hear something, those are things that are true. But then you start to think about that, and which of your five senses tells you that that's true? If that's a true statement, then only what your five senses tell you is true. If that's a true statement, which of your five senses told you that was true? Have you ever seen something that wasn't true? You've seen it all the time. You can't trust what you see. You can't trust what you feel. All it takes is for some nerves to get crossed, and you'll feel all kinds of things. People will have limbs amputated, and they'll still have feelings in that amputated limb. Now, that's not true. It's not true that that limb's still there. So that's considered a very logical, rational, reasonable philosophy in the world. Only what your five senses tell you is true, and it's patently false. There's all kinds of examples of that. There are no absolutes, right? There are absolutely no absolutes. Wasn't that an absolute? You know, these kinds of illogical philosophies that the world just goes goo-goo and gaga over, you know, they love those things. And, wow, you know, how wise that guy is. All you got to do is put together a bunch of big words and not really say anything at all, and the world will say how wise you are. Just remember that when things aren't clear, it's not always because the waters are deep. Sometimes they're just muddy. All right? Remember that. So when something looks wise just because you can't understand it, it may not be wise at all. It may just be something that can't be understood. All right. So closing quickly, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now, that's where we'll pick it up next week with verse 23. And we're going to close there, and I'm sure you probably have some questions. Some of you have some questions.